God, thanks for the power of your word. Thank you, Lord, for truth that sets us free. And I pray today, God, that your scripture, as we study it, as we read it, as we think about it, that it would convict us, that it would correct us, that it would reprove us, that it would train us to walk more intimately with you, to walk in greater moral integrity, and Lord, that we would be changed as a result. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome everyone. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there's probably one in the seat back in front of you, or under the seat if you're up front here. If you can find the New Testament, it's going to go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then we're going to get to Paul's letters, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So get to those letters and keep going right, and you'll find Colossians, eventually Colossians chapter 3. We're in a series called The Trap. We're talking about the trap of offense, the trap of being offended, the fact that God wants us to walk in freedom from offense, and the benefits that come with that. And today we're talking about the truth about forgiveness. Over and over in Scripture, we are commanded. It's not a suggestion. We are commanded to forgive those who offend us. Scripture leaves absolutely no doubt. There's no question as you read through, particularly the New Testament, that forgiving others is God's will for our lives. It's a command. It's not optional for the Christian. And we don't usually think of it in such strong terms. But wouldn't that mean that refusing to forgive is to obey Satan? If the will of God is that we forgive, if the plan of God for our lives is that we let go of offense, wouldn't it be the will of Satan for us to hold on to offense? Wouldn't it be his intention that we don't let go of unforgiveness, that we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness? I know we don't think about it in those harsh of terms, but wouldn't unforgiveness be submitting ourselves to the purpose and plan of the evil one? Now, no Christian gets up in the morning and says, my goal today is to obey Satan. I want to follow him with my whole heart. No one does that. And yet often our daily choices reflect obedience to Satan's will rather than obedience to the will of God. And I would ask you today, who are you following? Are you following God by surrendering yourself and submitting to the truth of Scripture on a daily basis, or are you being deceived and actually following the will of the evil one for your life, which always leads to bondage, which always leads to a trap if we disobey and surrender to his plan? Who are you following today? I want you to keep this in mind today. To forgive is to surrender to God. To forgive is to surrender to God. It's to obey his will for our lives. And Satan wants to keep us in the trap of offense. So what he does is he lies to us. He deceives us about the value of, the importance of, the significance of, the desperate need that we have to forgive and to follow God and surrender to him. Maybe as we go through these, that you're going to go, yeah, you know what, I've thought that before about forgiveness. And maybe you've not forgiven because of that lie or that deception. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to just share four lies that Satan feeds us pertaining to forgiveness. And the first is this: to forgive requires positive feelings. I have to feel good about it. I have to want to forgive. I have to feel really, warm and fuzzy about letting this person go and forgiving them. That's a lie. I've heard people say, I don't feel like forgiving. I'm still angry with the person. My heart's not there. Okay. But forgiveness is a decision. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. It's not something that you do if you feel like it, because the heart is deceptive. The heart is evil, and it will make you feel like something is right even if it's not. The good news is that good emotions follow good decisions. Good emotions follow good decisions. Many of you have heard of a woman named Corrie ten Boom. Corrie was a Dutch woman who lived in Amsterdam during World War II. Her family hid the Jewish people during the Nazi invasion of Holland, and they got caught, and they were imprisoned and eventually put into a concentration camp. And Corrie and her sister Betsy ended up at a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. Betsy died in that concentration camp, and Corey was humiliated and abused in that camp, but she was eventually released. In 1947, after the war, Corrie Ten Boom was speaking at a church in Munich, Germany, about the forgiveness of God. And in that talk, she said that when God forgives us, it's like He takes our sins and He throws them into the ocean and they sink to the bottom, never to be heard from again. She spoke of the great grace of God in forgiveness. As she was speaking to this German audience, when the talk was over, they began to file out. And she noticed a gentleman hanging around the back during her talk, and she recognized him. He had been a guard at Ravensbrück while she was there. And as everyone filed out, he filed to the front and came to speak to her. And she got more and more nervous and tense and cold as he began to walk up. She began to ask herself, does he recognize me? Surely I recognize him, but there were so many people there. Surely he doesn't recognize me. And as he came forward, he shared with her that he enjoyed her talk and loved the fact of God's forgiveness. And he said, Fraulein, since the war and since I was at Ravensbrück, I've become a Christian. And I've come to experience the forgiveness of Christ for every evil thing that I've done. He extended his hand to her and said, Fraulein, will you forgive me? And she just froze. She said her heart went cold. She said she knew in her mind that forgiveness was not just something we read in the Bible, but something that we're supposed to live in our everyday lives. And yet, as this guard stuck his hand out asking for forgiveness, she couldn't extend her hand. She said she found herself fumbling through her purse for what seemed like hours, but was only seconds or a minute or so as that hand remained extended. And she asked herself, what can I do? And she prayed for God to help her in that moment. Let me read her account of that story. As he extended his hand, she says, so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, and it raced down my arm, and it sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. Corrie Ten Boom is a perfect example of the fact that good emotions follow good decisions. Her heart was cold. Her heart was unloving toward this person, and she asked herself, what can I do? She said, all I could do was lift my hand and extend it toward his and embraced his hand. She later said, forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Come on, somebody. That'll preach. The will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. No matter how we feel, our will can override feelings and we can do the right thing. I don't feel like doing what's right. It doesn't matter. You can still do it. Amen. I don't feel like surrendering to God. It doesn't matter what you feel. Your will can override your emotion, and good emotions will follow good decisions. Paul says that being compassionate, being kind, being humble, and being forgiving never depend on feelings. If you've found Colossians chapter 3, I want to read a few verses beginning in verse 12. We can always do what's right, no matter how we feel. We can always choose to put on the right garments. And Paul says in verse 12, so then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. You're in Christ. He's speaking to the church. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. Everybody say, put on. It's language that speaks of dressing yourself with garments. Put on. Just like you search through your closet and you choose something to put on. Paul says, put on a heart of compassion. Put on kindness, make the decision. Put on humility. Put on gentleness. Put on patience. As I drive the streets of Sioux Falls, I can choose something, right? No matter what my heart feels, no matter what emotion I'm dealing with in that moment, I can choose patience. Come on, somebody. I can choose gentleness in that moment because my will can override my feelings. And good feelings follow good decisions. Paul says, put on gentleness and put on patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, no one's off the hook. Anyone who offends us. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul says, put on. Paul says, make the decision. Let your will override your feeling when it comes to forgiveness and bitterness and anger and those things. Now, I'm not in the medical field, but I'm sure there are days when female nurses say things like this: I'm not feeling these scrubs today, right? I don't feel like we're, all of my friends get to dress up when they go to work. All of my friends get to wear nice things. I'd rather go like this today, right? Anyone in the medical field is like, you know what, I just want to look nice today. I'm kind of tired of these bland, plain scrubs. But how many of you know we don't need feelings to do what's right? So you reach into the drawer, you reach into the closet, you pull out the scrubs because it's right. You would probably get in trouble if you went in anything other than what the uniform is for that vocation. Forgiveness doesn't require positive feelings. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a choice to surrender to Christ in the moment. And we have to make those choices throughout our day. Am I surrendering to the will of God and what He has for my life, or am I surrendering to the plan of the evil one who's trying to keep me entrapped and bound? Lie number two. To forgive means the relationship doesn't change. If I'm genuinely going to forgive, Satan says, you probably don't want to do that because that means the relationship can't change. In other words, if we forgive, we can't treat the person differently after the offense. We have to treat them like it never happened. No way. Absolutely no way. The relationship, because of an offense, depending on the seriousness of that, could change dramatically. It doesn't mean that the relationship doesn't change if you choose to forgive. I was pastoring in Northern Illinois a number of years ago, and when I first got there, a gentleman got out of prison. And for a couple of years, when his daughter was very young, he sexually abused her. And he had gone to prison, and he had paid the price, and he was now out of prison. And he shared with me from genuine and authentic brokenness his sorrow over what he did. He shared with me how he had struggled with, but eventually came to realize God had forgiven him. He had accepted the mercy of God. He had realized and experienced the forgiveness of Christ for a heinous sin in his life. He loved his daughter. He loved his family. His daughter may have forgiven him, but he wouldn't be around his daughter. He had to stay away from his daughter. There were consequences to that offense. That offense radically, now this is legal, but it legally changed the relationship, and he couldn't do anything about it. But even in non-legal senses, offense, hurt, abuse changes the dynamic of a relationship. There are rules for relationships. Rules for relationships are called boundaries. Boundaries create guidelines for healthy relationships. Boundaries tell us how we can honor the person in relationship. Boundaries are like guardrails on a highway. If you drive within the guardrails, it'll promote life and health for you. If you veer off and avoid and drive through the guardrails, it could be costly. And so guardrails in relationship or boundaries teach us or help us understand, how do I honor that person? How do I value that person? My wife, Shirlene, and I, ever since we've been married, have had to deal with guidelines or boundaries when we're trying to resolve conflict. Because when we first got married, you know, the tendency was to really be mean and hurt each other when things got tough. When our emotions got the best of us, to say really hurtful things. And we had to establish boundaries in our marriage. We had to say, now, you know what, this is below the belt, and we're not going to hit below the belt. We had to talk about what those guidelines were, what those boundaries were as we communicated, even in the heat of battle. 38 years later, we're still struggling with boundaries. Come on, somebody. I'm still hurting her. I'm still saying things. We have to reevaluate what the rules of engagement are for our relationship. What's okay? How can I honor you? How can I show that I value you? How can I drive within the guardrails of our relationship and make sure that there's health there? And so we have to continue to set those up. There are guidelines and boundaries in every relationship: parent-child relationships, friendships, marriage relationships, coaching and player relationships. There are guidelines or boundaries that we set to promote health. It teaches us how to respect and honor one another. How can you really love me? In our brokenness and sinfulness, we offend each other all the time, regularly. A day really doesn't go by when someone somehow doesn't offend us. We're broken people, we're sinful people, we say the wrong thing, we do the wrong thing, we're insensitive, and we find ourselves hurting one another. And boundaries help us to restore honor. Boundaries help us to restore health in relationship. But there's one other thing that boundaries do. Boundaries help us to restore trust when trust has been broken, when trust has been violated in a marriage, when there's been betrayal or some other offense in a relationship and trust is violated. That trust has to be re-earned. It has to be reestablished. So boundaries in the relationship not only say, this is how you can honor me, but over a period of time, this is how trust can be restored. As long as we drive within those guardrails, it's like, okay, I see that you're doing what honors me. You're doing what helps me to be who I'm called to be. And so there's more trust. Trust is given. Young people, students, if you are dishonest with your parents, if you lie to them, if you're saying you're going one way and you go somewhere else, if you say you're going to come home at a certain time and you don't, if you violate that trust, it has to be earned again. Trust has to be restored. So they will set guidelines in that relationship. They'll put boundaries in that relationship. And that's for your good. It's so you can understand what their expectations are. And if you want trust to be restored with mom and dad, you've got to drive within those guidelines. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? So that's the good. So the relationship changes. If there's offense or consequence in a relationship, that relationship could change. It's not going to be like, oh, nothing ever happened. You didn't do anything wrong, so we're just going to continue as it. No. You've got to recognize that the lie is forgiveness means the relationship doesn't change. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to go immediately back to how the relationship was before the offense. To forgive doesn't mean that you act like it never happened, but we have to respond when there's been an offense in our life with Christ's character. That goes without saying. So regardless of what boundaries we put in place, regardless of what the offense was and how I'm responding, I have to respond with the character of Christ, with my spouse, with my in-laws, with my friends. Paul makes that clear in the text that we read. So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you put on compassion, you put on kindness, you put on humility, you put on gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. In other words, we have to respond with kindness, even if we've been hurt. We have to respond with humility. We have to respond with compassion. Are you reflecting the character of Christ in your offense? As mad as you are, as frustrated as you are, as hurt as you are, our biblical mandate is we respond with the character of Jesus. And you can't do that unless you have a relationship with Jesus. Amen? Unless Christ is living in you and the Holy Spirit is leading you in that direction and strengthening you and empowering you to live like Christ in that moment. Number three. Lie number three is to forgive means ignoring the severity of the offense. Satan wants us to believe that forgiving means pretending that this wasn't a big deal. No, it was a big deal. It might have been huge. Or in some way, denying the damage. Denying that there was any real hurt or any real issue here. The reality is we may need professional counseling. We may need professional help for the trauma that we've experienced because of this offense. So we're not to deny. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you deny there was damage. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you deny you were hurt or deny that there's some real difficulty that you're working through now. That's a lie. Case in point. So when I came here, I was 51 years old. And a young 51 looking, if I might add. Right? And so I would drive to work from the west side and I'd go through McDonald's almost every morning and I'd get their value menu coffee. It was $1. And so it ended up being $1.07. $1.07, a drive-through every time, $1.07, sir. And so there was one day that I went through, I was going to go through, and the line was way too long, so I parked and I went in. And so I went up, actually, honestly, grabbed 7 cents out of the tray in my car, and I was going to give them exactly $1.07. And I walked in, I ordered the coffee, and I'm pulling the change out of my pocket, and she says, that'll be 53 cents. 53 cents, it's $1.07. She said, no, that's our senior price. And I said, true story, I said, oh, so even though I'm not even close to being there, you're still giving me the discount. And she said, yeah, our manager said anyone that looks old, we're supposed to give that discount to. Now, I'm not sure her manager wanted her to do that with every customer. But it's like, oh, I need counseling for this. This is trauma beyond what I deserve. Like, I'm not going to ignore the severity of this offense. And so I like put on the character of Jesus. I put on humility in that moment, acted like this girl didn't hurt me. And I'm like limping out of McDonald's, just bruised and abused by this girl. And I'm having some fun with that. I'm just kidding about the trauma and the need for counseling. But some offenses require that. It's not to say that didn't hurt. It's not to say that wasn't destructive. That's a lie of the enemy. And so sometimes we will not forgive because we think that means just acting like this is no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Forgiving isn't ignoring the severity of the offense, but here's what it is doing. It's letting God judge the offender. It's allowing God, in fact, we're going to read here, it's making a way. It's opening the door for God to deal with this person so you don't have to. It's allowing the influence of God into this person's life instead of you having to make it happen. So Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says this. You've probably read this before. Never take your own revenge. It's not yours to get even. It's not yours to pay them back. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room. Say leave room. Leave room for it. That literally in the Greek means make a way. Make it possible. Open the door. See, we can do this by not being revengeful, not taking vengeance into our own hands. But he says, leave room or make a way or open the door for the wrath of God. Now, don't rush through that. That's a significant verse when you're offended. Because the reality is if you're trying to get revenge, if you're trying to pay them back, God doesn't have any wiggle room to deal with them. There's no door for him to walk through into their life. I don't know about you. I'd rather have God deal with their heart than me try to deal with their heart. Because God could effectively change a heart. Paul says, leave room, make a way, open the door for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Forgiveness makes room for God to work. And it forces us to trust that God will work and God will bring justice in this situation, in their life. There's another aspect to this. If we're trusting that God will work, if we make room for God or leave room for Him, if we really trust Him, it means we don't have to return evil for evil. It means we're free. We're free from having to pay them back. And the reality is if they were evil to us, we're going to be evil back to them to pay them back. If we really trust God with this verse and say, God, you're going to deal with them, you're going to judge them, you're going to deal with their hearts, I don't have to, then I'm not obligated to return evil for evil in my life. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, 38 and 39. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, just retribution, fair retribution. They hurt you, you hurt them. But Jesus says, I say, here's the gospel, here's a new law. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. That means don't fight back. Don't resist them. Don't fight back. What kind of person? A bad person, a hurtful person, not a good person. Don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other cheek, the other one also. Now, you have to understand the culture in the time of Jesus to understand what he's saying here. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, now, almost everyone is right-handed. If you slap someone on their right cheek, it means you're backhanding them. Backhanding a person publicly was a sign of public humiliation or shame. You were publicly dishonoring or insulting them. This was not a fight. This is not, I'm trying to take you out. If I was trying to take you out, I would hit you with my fist on your left cheek. I would punch you. That's not what this is. This is an insult. This is someone insulting you, dishonoring you. And to be honest, this is the kind of thing that we deal with for the most part every day. Our feelings get hurt. Someone was mean. They shared rude words to us or about us, they lied to us, or something along those lines. Jesus describes this person who humiliates you as evil or bad. And what he's teaching us in this lesson is don't return evil from an evil person with evil. Don't return bad with bad. If you retaliate, Jesus says, you become evil like them. So don't ever lower yourself to their moral level. Take it. Absorb the insult. Absorb the rudeness. Absorb the offense. Otherwise, you are going to respond at the same moral level that they are responding at. Jesus is saying when you are insulted, this is your chance to shine the character of Jesus Christ in a dark world. Amen? This is your chance. This is your chance to show people what Jesus Christ is like. Because there's been an audience. There's some people that know how you've been treated. There's somebody that knows how you've been offended. And this is your chance to reflect the nature of Christ instead of the nature of the evil one. This is your chance to give good for evil that's been given to you. How will people know what Jesus is like if we don't show them? Offense becomes an opportunity to show the world what Jesus is like, an opportunity to reveal his glory in the midst of offense. To be a Christ follower is to be changed. It's to be different from the world. It's to live at a higher moral level than the world lives at. The Old Testament gives us the right to defend ourselves if we're being attacked. Don't ever believe that the Bible says if someone's trying to kill you, you have to let them. Self-defense is something that's acceptable in terms of a response if someone is attacking you. This is not that. Jesus is not saying, if someone's trying to beat you up, just let them. Just keep turning your cheek and take bruise on every side of your face. He's not saying that. He's talking about insults. He's talking about humiliation. He's talking about someone hurting you, not trying to kill you. If that's the case, defend yourself. But if it's an insult, lay it aside. Don't retaliate. Being offended becomes an opportunity to reveal Christ and to show the world that Christ has changed your life. To forgive is to surrender to God. And number four, the last one, the lie that Satan tells us is, God will bless my life even if I don't forgive. God will still bless me even if I don't forgive. It's hard for us to imagine a God of love and a God of grace that he would withhold his goodness from us just because we don't forgive someone. It's like, come on, man, that's ridiculous. Why would God withhold blessing in my life just because I don't forgive? But that's exactly what Scripture teaches. The unforgiving servant in the parable of Matthew 18 was punished until he was willing to forgive. He forfeited the king's grace, and he invited the king's punishment, and so do we. We invite the discipline of a loving father when we choose not to forgive somebody. And God will punish us, God will discipline us for our holiness and for our good if we resist his will. Jesus said in Matthew 6, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. God withholds his grace if we refuse to forgive. He withholds grace. Paul said in Ephesians 4, do not grieve. Say grieve. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. To grieve means to make suffer, to bring pain to. Did you know we can make the Holy Spirit suffer? We can bring pain and disappointment to the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you because it grieves the Holy Spirit, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Parents, have you ever been grieved by your kids? Have they ever made choices that disappointed you, that hurt you, that put you through it? How did you respond? I bet you didn't pull them in to a conversation and say, this is great, this is the time, let's go get a new Xbox for you. That's not the conversation. It's, no, you got to change. And I have to punish you. I have to bring discipline in your life to help correct that wrong attitude, whether it's dishonesty or rebellion or insolence, whatever it is. I have to make sure that you're going to change. And so we're not going to go buy a new Xbox. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we put on bitterness and wrath and anger and unforgiveness. There is no blessing dispensed from the Father when we harbor those things in our heart. But God does bless those who pursue peace with people. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. God blesses those who make peace. God blesses those who pursue peace. He doesn't bless those who are divisive and resist peace in a relationship. So what happens when your kids make good choices? What happens when your kids do the right thing? Man, your heart swells with joy and pride, right? It's like, wow, let's go get a new Xbox. Man, I'm thrilled with how you're behaving. I'm thrilled with what you're doing. I'm thrilled with that decision. And I want to pour out blessing in your life to affirm you for good choices. And the Father does the same. If I'm refusing to forgive my offender, I have to ask myself, what blessing is God withholding from me because I'm not forgiving? Like, what am I missing out on? Or what am I suffering needlessly because I'm not forgiving this person? If we believe that we can grieve the Holy Spirit with unforgiveness and still be blessed by God, friends, we are believing a lie. Refusing to forgive is surrendering to Satan's plan. How can God bless that? How can God bless disobedience? To forgive is to surrender to God. How do I know if I've forgiven someone? That's an important question. A couple of suggestions. Number one, Paul says, if possible, insofar as it depends on you. You can't control the person, but insofar as it depends on you, be at peace. Have you pursued peace? Have you been a peacemaker? If they rejected you, that's okay. But did you stick out your hand like Corey? Did you offer forgiveness or receive forgiveness? The second thing is, can you pray for them with the same intensity that you pray for yourself to be blessed and mean it? That's a good sign. If you're praying God's goodness into their life, if you're praying that God would direct their steps and have his way in their life and mean it, that's a good thing. You've probably forgiven. Forgiveness is a choice. It's not an emotion. And so I find myself that I have to keep praying that prayer because I'm human. and I see that person or I see him doing something else that really irritates me, and I have to go back and say, God, I forgave. Would you bless them? Would you keep working in their life? I'm going to let you do it. May your decision to forgive others free you from the trap of offense. May God in his mercy restore everything that's been lost or stolen. May you walk upon the peaks of forgiveness and mercy and avoid the valleys of bitterness and unforgiveness. May you place wrath in the hands of God and fill your hands with humility and kindness. Amen. God bless you today.